I said a few minutes ago, we are into a political week with the celebration of Dominion Day and then south of the border, Independence Day. My wife and I had the opportunity, and something I really looked forward to, I believe 3 years ago, we were in Charlottetown, PEI, here in Canada. And one thing I wanted to see was the heritage building where all of those representatives met and signed what was called the British North America Act, and Canada was born. Do you know how many years ago that was? What's Canada's birthday? You have to kind of do the math. It's actually 159 years young. And what a privilege to get a sense of history and that sense of who we are as a nation. I do realize I've entitled my message, Politics and the Kingdom of God. I do know that once a group, and it only takes two people, to start getting into the subject of politics, things can get hot all of a sudden. I know that. And all you have to do is watch the news, and you get a sense of the temperature out there, whether it's south of the border or here in Canada. It's a very hot topic. We are polarized, and there are strong emotions. And those emotions cover anger and fear regarding our country and so on. So the question is, how do we live in such divided times? What does the Bible give us as we live in this tension-filled time? Now, I'm looking out at the family of Hillview, and if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God and he died for you and you are forgiven, you are actually a dual citizen. Did you know that? Canada allows dual citizenship since about 1977, but if you are a believer, you are a dual citizen. You are a citizen of a kingdom of this world. In our case, it's Canada. And we are also a citizen of the kingdom of God. How do we live honorably in both those kingdoms at the same time when at times they conflict? How do we work our way through that? So God calls us to live well in both kingdoms. So I want to look at Psalm 2 today. I remember decades ago, I believe I was beyond my teens, and I would quite often listen to the Hour of Decision. Anybody remember that radio broadcast? And sponsored by Billy Graham. And on this one occasion, he was speaking on with a theme toward political things and the kingdom of God. And they always had a scripture reading. And this particular broadcast, the scripture was Psalm 2, read by Grady Wilson. And that reading that he did that day of Psalm 2 was so embedded in my mind, I can still hear him read that with such authority and conviction. Psalm 2. Quite a few of the Psalms have a prefix, which is at the title, Psalm, number, whatever, and then sometimes the author is given and some other information. What do you see with Psalm 2? My Bible, there's nothing. So Does that mean that we don't know who wrote Psalm 2? We actually do. Because when you get to the book of Acts, the apostles are arguing their case that they have a right to speak the gospel, and they quoted from Psalm 2, and they said, David wrote this. So we do know for sure that David wrote Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm, sometimes called royal psalm or coronation psalm, but it's ultimately prophetic of God's coming king. That's what this psalm is talking about in the conflict and confusion of this world's kingdoms. God has his king appointed. What hope there is in that. Now, as I went through Psalm 2 and I tried to get a sense of where David is going with this psalm, I discovered that all three members of the Trinity plus David are speakers in this psalm. And each one in the space of three verses. So in verses 1 to 3, this is David speaking. And then verses 4 to 6, God the Father, who is enthroned in heaven, the psalm says, he speaks. Then verses 7 to 9, God the Son speaks. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, I truly believe this is the Holy Spirit speaking, saying, people of earth, what are you going to do about this? So let's look at this. First of all, the first three verses, it's David speaking. And considering the political turmoil of his world, and now we of our world, what's the first word in the psalm? Why? Why? What's the purpose of all this conflict? When we turn on our televisions and we get news and reporters are sent to wherever it's happening, and the underlying report that they send back to us is almost an unspoken question, but it's there. Why is this happening? That's what David is asking. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? He's talking about the madness of hostility between nations. We are, some of us were alive at the time, but we, in the last recent history, have experienced a couple of the largest wars ever fought. World War I cost the world, in that day, $185 billion. If you transfer that to today, it's $4.7 trillion and 20 million lives lost. So we open up our books and we read World War I and we can get a history of it. And then we come to the end and we say, why? Like, what was the purpose of all that madness? That's what David is asking. And then, to top it all off, if one war was not enough, in less than 20 years, we were at it again in the Second World War. This time, lives lost went from 20 million to 100 million. And we ask again, like David, why? We look back and we hear stories of those wars. Why? What was the purpose? And David says in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together. Just months after World War I, world leaders were saying, we cannot let this happen again. So they formed, have you heard of the League of Nations? Where they gathered and their purpose was to maintain world peace. What happened? In less than 20 years, they had to form another group after the Second World War called United Nations with the same purpose. Why do these agreements never last? Because David in Psalm 2 is uncovering the real reason why nations are at war. I found this astounding. Almost as far as they can go back in history, 3100 BC, so a period of 5100 years, historians don't even know the exact number, but they say there were tens of thousands of peace treaties. And they didn't hold. There is some underlying fundamental problem that leads us into conflict. These fights are not really against nations. It's much deeper. So David says this, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. And David is saying that lies at the heart of why nations fight each other. It's actually a spiritual issue. At the root is man's rebellion against God, man's essential struggle starting in the Garden of Eden, his rebellion against God's rule and the one that he has appointed. So David says their intent is this, verse 3. This is what they are trying to achieve. Let us, and there he puts it in the wording of these nations that are in rebellion and in conflict, and they are saying this, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. This is the true intent of nations who do not know and follow God. This is, and it's a very personal story. It begins in the hearts of each one of us, and then it's magnified into the national story. Is this essential rebellion and estrangement against God? The Bible, this word is not in Psalm 2, but a word in the scriptures for this is the word enmity. Now, when I said it, it kind of falls off the tongue pretty smooth and seems very innocuous. But enmity, which the scriptures say is in the heart of man toward God, is actually anger and hostility. That's who we are at heart. Hostile. Romans 8, verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. That is the reason why Jesus died out of hostility so he could take care of the hostility in our hearts through forgiveness. No wonder in Luke chapter 19 we read these words, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the human heart. So David is saying, these nations are saying, let's throw off the control. Let's throw off the fetters. All of the war, oppression, hatred is due to man's fallen condition, his natural heart, man's effort to throw God out of the picture. But, David says, God sees it all. He hears everything that is being said. So we come to verses 4-6, where God speaks in the midst of all of this turmoil. And in verse 4, he introduces this person, the one enthroned in heaven. I don't know about you, but years ago, when I first became truly familiar with Psalm 2, the next word surprised me. Because the one enthroned in heaven does what? He laughs. And so my question then was, did Jesus ever laugh? We have no record of that, but as a human being, and the Bible tells us he experienced all of the emotions of being a human, he probably did. But here he says, God on his throne laughs when he sees all of this happening on the world stage. But God laughed. It is immediately apparent by what follows after this. It wasn't that God heard a good joke, that he was humored, and he enjoyed a good laugh. That was not it at all. Because in the next words, it says, he scoffs them, he rebukes them, and he terrifies them. And it comes out of two words in that passage in Psalm 2, because of his anger and his wrath. If I were to ask you, if I do a personal discussion, and I asked you to describe the fear of God, how would you describe it? I have a sense that most believers would say it's referring to reverence for God. So is the fear of God being afraid of God, or is it reverence for God? And I want to say in this message, it is both. Because if you are here today in this service at Hillview, and you are outside of God's mercy to you through Jesus, if you're outside of that, you need to be afraid. You must be afraid. Hebrews 10:31, listen to these words. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is it dreadful? For people who do not know God's forgiveness, because Jesus died on the cross for them. You need to be afraid. And once my sins are forgiven and God brings me under the umbrella of his love and his mercy and his goodness, he changes that being afraid to loving this God. So God speaks in verse 6. Up till now, he's laughed, he's scoffed, and all of that. Now he speaks. Verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. My king. And in the next section, when Jesus speaks, he identifies who this king is. And it's actually prophetic, ultimately, of that coming day when Christ will be king of the earth. That is the only hope for this world, is in God's appointed coming king. So then verses 7 to 9, God the Son speaks. And he says right off the bat, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He is saying, my place in this plan of God the Father on the throne, I am in complete agreement with. This is an eternal plan to such a degree that it is a decree determined in eternity. And so he goes on and he said to me, God the Father on his throne said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now, when I was studying this, when I read that statement, I had to sit back. And my first question is, he says, today I have become your... Well, which day is that? Was it the day Jesus was born? Was it the day he died on the cross? Or is it some other day? He is actually referring that today is the eternal day, a day which has no past, it has no future, because it is eternal. And back in the councils of eternity, God designed together with the Son and the Spirit that Jesus would come, he would die on the cross, and he would be the anointed king. It's an eternal relationship, the Father and the only begotten Son. No past, no future. It is one eternal day, the way it's always been. So verse 8, the Father also said to the Son, Jesus is actually speaking, but he's referring to what the Father said to him. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And in this eternal decree, it was decreed in eternity that the nations would fall under the rule of the Son. I don't know about you, but almost as long as I can remember, I've been aware and seen in the news the conflict in the Middle East. And the question, how come somebody can't solve this? And I do truly believe there is a much bigger story to that than the world newspapers know, and that the ultimate solution of that dilemma in the Middle East will be solved only by God's appointed king. A lasting peace through God's rule through his son. So in verse 9, he also says, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is ultimately prophetically referring to that last great battle that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, where it says, all the nations of the world gather to oppose God's king. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, quoting Isaiah, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Jesus Christ. I want to make a comment. Hear me out. There is a renewed cry for what is called Christian nationalism today. And there are reasons why it's become so prominent in other areas. Here's kind of a definition. Christian nationalism seeks to merge Christian identity with national identity. It promotes the belief that a specific nation was founded on Christian principles, that the government should actively privilege Christianity, and that public life and laws should reflect Christian values. Do we want Christian values in our country? Absolutely. Should Christians get involved in politics? Absolutely. When I was starting out in the ministry, you've heard of, in our NAB conference, the triennial. Every 3 years, representatives from all our churches would meet in a specific city for business, fellowship, and so on. In the early days when I began attending, in the business, one of the reports that was asked, that was given in a triennial, was the Committee on the Separation of Church and State. And I, up till then, I had no apparent danger signals, and I couldn't quite understand what that was all about. I have since come to realize that that is so important because it's a double-edged sword. We would like the Christian values and the church to have the say over the government. But do you know what happens when the coin is flipped over and the government tells the church what you can do and you can't do? It's a danger. And nowhere in Psalm 2 is David or any of the members of the Trinity advocating for this kind of rule until Jesus is crowned king. So now what? What do we do? God has spoken. David has raised the question, why is this? God has spoken. Christ, the coming king, has spoken. And notice the first word in the last three verses. It's the word, therefore. In other words, the Holy Spirit in his word is saying, you've heard from God and his plan. You've heard from Jesus Christ, God's son, and his plan. Therefore, now what do we do? The application. The rebellion of nations and the reign of the Son of God. Therefore. And he lists a number of things that the church, believers, are called to do. Very first one, he says, you kings, be wise. You rulers of the earth, be warned. serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and interestingly, kiss the Son. What does he mean? That most intimate of statements between two people, a kiss. I read in Psalm 85, where it says, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that little verse in Psalm 85 is a direct statement about God's Son coming into this world, and through his death, he's able to bring us to God. But you know, be warned, the Holy Spirit is telling you to kiss the Son, but you can do that in betrayal. Judas did. Be warned, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. What is the answer for us today in answer to that therefore? In light of all of this in Psalm 2, therefore, what is God calling us to do? I want to give you three commands, and I'm going to give them to you in the order in which they appear in the Bible. This is what God commands you to do in regard to your government. First one, in Romans 13, we are commanded to obey. That's a loaded word, but that is the command of Scripture. We are to obey the governing authorities, the Bible says. The second one is what was read earlier in our service from 1 Timothy chapter 2. God commands you to pray for your government. And that kind of sometimes is difficult because you totally disagree with what they're doing, but you are commanded to pray. And the third one, found in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, God commands us, this is really difficult, to respect your political leaders. In a way that is not saying you agree with them, but in person, you respect their position. Peter and Paul, do you know the leaders they had when they commanded us to do these things? They were not righteous, good leaders. But nevertheless, this is what God asks of us. Then the Holy Spirit ends, the very last statement is basically a statement of the gospel, where he said, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what the gospel is about. When I come to understand the alienation that exists between me and God, and God says, I offer you this as an answer for that alienation. And it's in the death of Christ. You have little or no control over the nations, but you can change your situation. That same rebellion in the nations is in our hearts. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Nobody's excluded. We are born with that. We are born with that hatred and that anger toward this God who calls me to something I don't want to do. but a changed heart, and then I do. You can flee to the refuge. Confess your sins. Confess who Christ is. He is the refuge from this wrath of God. This psalm is all about Jesus Christ. Let me read this little quote by A.W. Tozer in closing. He says, "Christ stands alone, above and outside every ideology devised by man. He does not join any of our parties or take sides with any of our great men, except as they may come over on his side and try to follow him in righteousness and true holiness. Christ will be standing upright, tall and immortal, after the tumult and the shouting dies and the captains and the kings lie stretched side by side, the cause that made them famous forgotten, and their whole significance reduced to a paragraph in a history book. Christ will still be standing." I know, that's the side we want to be on, and all that God calls us to. May God bless you. Really have a fun day on July 1st. Enjoy the fireworks, and then about 4 days after that, we'll see you back here at Hillview. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Your mercies are great, and your loving kindnesses everlasting. We look to you, that great and one only hope of the world is in the reign of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are fixed on him. Bless our week and our fellowship to follow. In your name, amen.